In this time period, and in the following week we'll begin our study using the ESV Study Bible, and we're going to use that as a resource for a series of topical studies.
Sounds good.
Right. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you again that we can be here today, this morning. We pray that you would lead us in the discussion and in the things that we really should consider this morning. Again, we thank you for the resource and particularly for the work that's been done by Ian Murray in providing this biography, because it does so much more than just reciting a bunch of facts. It really has led us to consider who we are as believers, the life of other believers, and seeing your work in just gathering your kingdom to yourself. And we pray that you would help us as we talk this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we're going to end is Martin Lloyd-Jones going back to London. Remember, as a youth, his family had moved there. And so London's not unknown to him, certainly, by any means. He did his medical training there, grew up from about 12 to, I guess, close to 27 when he moved to Wales. In 1937, so he was beginning his 11th year of ministry there in Wales, in Aberavon. In the last half of the year, beginning in the middle of the year, Martin Lloyd-Jones became convinced that his work at the church, Sandfields was another name for the area, was complete. This was a personal conviction that he had, and he described it like a shutter coming down. So think of perhaps a storefront. The shutter comes down, and it's closed. He just had that personal conviction. He describes it as not a happy thought. So it wasn't something that, you know, it was seemed like a big relief or something like that. Just the way things were coming together. And in thinking about it himself and describing it to others, he could see that there were several factors that led him to this point. One, and certainly understandable by all means, the workload that he had there. The church had grown considerably from when he first began there and was thriving, but that, of course, has its then call on you in time and commitment and so forth. And then he had the unusual, certainly by all means, position of being called to preach all over Wales all the time, you know, two and three times during each week, during the middle of the week. And he was often preaching to very large congregations of people, assemblies of people. And so in terms of physical energy as a speaker, you know, that's a real challenge. And then, you know, this odd thing, which is certainly understandable, but, you know, didn't start out at first, but clearly had kind of snowballed, the medical consultancy that he says, insistent and constant calls for his medical counsel. So clearly he had a big heart. He wasn't telling people no, whether they were calling to have him preach at the second anniversary of the third remembrance of the 12th time that we met in some little obscure place or whatever. They were having some big meeting where there were going to be thousands of people there. Let's call Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he would go. So that had a toll on him. Even newspapers were saying he seemed to be working at the edge of his strength And you know, my editorial comment is really, you know, that clearly what he was doing was beyond what anyone could sustain physically. Now, there was a particular manifestation of this in his voice. He developed voice problems. In churches in those days rarely used microphones, and then he was speaking sometimes in open air meetings as well, like the one that we were talking about where there were 6,000 or 7,000 people there. They might have had mics, but I don't know. I mean, probably not. And it was such that over some short period of time, he twice had to sit down in the middle of his sermons at his home church because his voice ran out. It was like the battery gave out. And he just, that's it for today, you know. And he would sit down. Now, sometime later, he got at the root of some of this and developed some treatment, or sought out some treatment, but not in this time period. Now, in this, with this shudder coming down, you know, I've thought about that sort of thing in life before, and in reading and considering this for today, I kind of coined a phrase for this. I'm calling it a position of wonderful unknown. So clearly something was finished. He knew that without a doubt in his own mind. But what was going to come next? He didn't know. Now looking back, we know he was about to begin a time where he would be the pastor for 30 years in London, in a church in at Westminster Chapel in London, that he would continue to preach throughout Wales, England, and Scotland in the same type of schedule that he had maintained, that London was a hub. You know, and if you think in England, I mean, this is particularly magnified. It's as if New York City and Chicago and San Francisco and Washington, D.C. were all one place. Well, we can throw in Atlanta, too, or maybe Dallas. But give us full geographic. So, you know, London was truly a hub for England, Europe, and, you know, relations with the U.S. and everything. And he was, by moving there, he was to have a key influence in Great Britain and wider. And in particular, during World War II, because he moves there just as World War II is starting to get going. And his influence there, I think, was very key spiritually, in a sense. Not like he had in Wales, but people poured into... or think of it like a train station. So during World War II in particular, people came in there, they got off the train and they were there for some time, and there was Martin Lloyd Jones, had an influence, and then they got back on the train and went on to wherever they were going. Randy?
Do you wonder if because of that kind of an influence, and it was wartime, that this was something that prompted the BBC to have C.S. Lewis do his Mere Christianity messages during this time?
I don't know.
It just strikes me that as secular as England had already become, and then of course even far more secular after the war than the United States was, what made it possible or what made it the point that, you know, the British Broadcasting Corporation would ask someone who wasn't technically a theologian but a well-known apologist and writer and, you know, Oxford scholar to give these messages? It just seems something must have been happening spiritually. Sure. Enough to be a kind of cultural atmosphere that made it really feasible to do this.
So the picture that comes to my mind is, you know, back in the olden days, which you lived back in the olden days too, you know, back when there were only 3 or 4 channels on the TV, and if you turned them on Sunday morning, you didn't have football, You didn't have soccer. You didn't have anything else. That was a time when there were whatever religious type broadcasts. Yeah. So maybe the BBC had that. Yeah. We have time to fill. Let's put some religious person on. And then after World War II, of course, London was continued to be a great influence, and he was there at that hub. Now, you know what, in talking about him being there during World War II, it's kind of curious. You know, London was heavily bombed, and other, some other areas of southern England and so forth. But if you think about, if you ever saw the first installment of the Chronicles of Narnia, read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, why'd the kids go away? Why'd they go to the professor's house? Because London was being bombed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones' family then experienced that very same thing. His wife, because they had relatives in Wales, his wife took their daughters out. But for that length of time, when the bombing was so severe and so forth, they lived out, his family lived outside of London, lived some distance away, and then he remained in London. And he was a very calming influence. I mean, so if we ever pick up this subject again, and if we're ever doing this, we'll read through the time where he begins a prayer, there's bombing outside, and the bombing stops, and then he continues praying. I mean, you know, someone comments, well, that would have been a situation of panic for anybody else, but he just thought, well, the Lord, what? Of course, we're praying. You know, let's continue to pray. Forget the bombs. Don't worry about them. Now, part of what I'm saying is that it can be clear looking back what was going to come. But of course, when you're there, you have no idea. And then sometimes you think, for other people, these paths seem very smooth, right? You know, oh yes, I did this and I did that and I did that. But for many of us, those paths in those transitions are often not smooth, and his wasn't very smooth, really. It occurs over a short period of time, so it's kind of like going real quick over the bumps, so boom, 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 but those bumps are there. So here's a little open it up. Has anybody else ever experienced that kind of time of life, if we want to call it a position of wonderful unknown? You came to an end of something, and yeah?
I did have a question.
Yeah.
You coined it the wonderful unknown. Was that from your perspective of Martin Lloyd-Jones looking at it that way, or was that something you just came up with?
Well, I just think about my own life.
Okay, so it wasn't what he
didn't ever call it that way.
The curtain came down, now it's the wonderful unknown.
But he's saying, when I read that curtain comes down, clearly he has no idea what's going to happen next.
But he has a positive disposition towards
it. Yes. The Lord is going to open up.
Okay.
So how did he get to this particular church?
So that's, we're going to fill that in.
You know what, I'm still not clear as to, you know, how he came to the conclusion that the curtain is down.
Right.
I mean, you just mentioned that.
And actually, that's the only information we have.
Oh, really?
That for him, in just seeing that what he had done there was at a completion, in part, in the local church, what he was being asked to do in Wales was probably not sustainable in any way, shape, or form. I mean, it was kind of like he was almost being, I mean, then there's no reference to this in any of the materials, but if looking at it from the outside, he's almost being, you know, called to be the bishop of Wales. Come in, let's get Martin Lloyd-Jones here or something, or another way of looking at it, kind of like the featured circus act. Well, we need somebody here, let's get Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, so, and then with his own personal voice even giving out, he just somehow came to that conviction. So there's no more information.
Do you know what happened to Wells after he left?
You know, it It is what it is. We don't have any. That's beyond my capabilities, and the biographer doesn't. Okay. I'm going to continue. Maybe I identify this more with this than you, but I think you all have probably been in positions in life where you finish something, and usually it's when you're younger or you know those sorts of transitions. You finish something. Clearly that's done. Now what's next? Lord, where are you going to take me?
To California.
That's right. To Bakersfield, even. That's my story. And I'm sticking to it. That's your story, and you're too sticking to it, right?
I identify with that right now in my life because I've come to the point in the last few weeks where I realized that I have learned everything that I can learn and begun to do everything that I can do in order to mitigate my symptoms. And so that body of work, I'll have maintenance type things to do, of course, ongoing. But the body of work of getting there is done, and I have all those, what next for my life? This is as much as I can manage. This is as much as I can do. This is the new starting position that I have. So what next?
Right. All right. Well, we won't belabor that, but I have stories from my own personal life that I was thinking about this, and I thought, wow, whoa, I can identify here. So let's finish this up, though, or we'll never be done. Now.
Or sooner or later, the Lord will call us home.
Yes, exactly.
And then we can just go ask him to do.
Stu never finished your story, so we're here to talk to another one. You know how many people came in last week? You know, I wish that guy had finished the story. No, come on in. We'll start over. Anyway, part of what was going on in his life was at the end of May, in May of 1937, he was asked to speak in the United States, and he was asked to speak at a conference just opening or beginning pre-conference of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And the previous year, in May 1936, the PCUSA had defrocked or dismissed J. Graham Machen. And this was part of the struggle, and he was kind of a focal point, intentionally, personally, and maybe unintentionally, over adoption within the denomination and influence of elements of liberal theology, really a falling away from biblical faithfulness. There were still many evangelicals in the denomination, and they reached out to Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, you know, we have kind of a pre-conference thing. Will you come and speak to us? So he spoke at four sessions of the pre-conference, and I like this little quote because this was the evangelical group in the PCUSA. Some of his audience felt uneasy. So they kind of got a tiger by the tail. They didn't realize they were going to get in there when they were saying, well, let's get the conservative guy here. Well, wait a minute. That's what conservative is? I don't know. So even to the degree some of the leaders questioned, you know, that they had invited him. In the following 2 weeks, he spoke at a number of other churches, primarily, I think, in the PCUSA. He spoke in Dayton, Ohio, Utica, New York, Scranton, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and he spoke to three churches in New York City, in Manhattan, including one of the Welsh Presbyterian churches there in Manhattan. Now, why am I mentioning all this? Because in Philadelphia, there was a fellow from London visiting there. His name was G. Campbell Morgan, and he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel. Somebody want to read a little bit here? I got a reading.
Well, I'll read.
Great. All right. So I wrote up there at the top, Martin Lloyd-Jones arrived at
the house of the minister with whom he was staying in a state of almost complete exhaustion. After initial greetings, his host said, "Well, I don't know what sort of congregation we can expect tonight. It is very hot, as you know, and people are away." But he proceeded to say he did have one piece of definite information which seemed to think might encourage his visitor. "As I say, I don't know what sort of congregation we are going to get, but this I do know. I can tell you who will be the most distinguished person in the congregation. Dr. Campbell Morgan. He arrived last night from England with his wife. They are staying with his son, Howard, and the moment he heard that you were preaching here tonight, he said, 'I am going to be there.' Dr. Lloyd-Jones later recalled at that moment, Morgan was the last man whom he wanted to see. It was common knowledge that the minister of Westminster Chapel was looking for an associate, and there were some who already linked Lloyd-Jones' name with that London charge." Sounds like he's almost Jonah there. Alesius Howells had done so as early as 1934, and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones Sr., hearing of it, had received the following comment from Martin in a letter dated January 22, 1934. "As for Westminster, I feel that it is extremely unlikely that I shall ever visit there while Campbell Morgan is alive or has anything to do with the place."
Okay, so pause there. That's a part of this wonderful possibilities, you know. I mean, it might be the last place that you ever thought you would ever want to go. You look on a map and it says Bakersfield, California. Say, you got to be kidding.
"I don't feel like going to Westminster, so I'll hide myself in the United States.
When I was in law school, somebody asked me one time where I wanted to practice, and I said, "I just want to be a prosecutor. I'd go anywhere. I would even go to Bakersfield." And I had never been here in my life. I have no idea what possessed me to say that. God has a sense of humor.
Right. Okay, Michael, keep reading there.
Okay, so picking up from, "I feel that it's extremely unlikely that I shall ever visit there while Campbell Morgan is alive or has anything to do with the place." He was wrong, as his visit to Westminster on December 29, 1935 had already proved. And facing his Philadelphia congregation that summer's evening in 1937, it was hard for him not to suppose that the tall figure prominent in the front of the congregation, who took out his watch to time him as he began to preach, had other things besides the message on his mind. Before the night was over, Lloyd-Jones was sure that his intuition was correct. Morgan was the first to speak to him when the service was over, and when the old veteran walked away up an aisle on the side of the building, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, then engaged in talking to others, noticed how he would stop every now and again, deep in thought, turn back and look toward him.
Okay. So what is Campbell Morgan thinking? Lloyd-Jones is thinking, he's thinking of inviting me to do something, to join him at Westminster Chapel. Now,
question. What's his aversion to Morgan then? Yeah.
Nothing. He just doesn't think that's what his calling's going to be. And in part because it's a congregational church, it's not part of the Calvinistic Methodist Church. I mean, so he's thinking, why would they even be interested? And then also, he's not averse. He's just thinking that isn't a place that's going to call me.
So he's just thinking
me.
It's impossible. This would never happen.
Well, he's going to have a certain degree of fatigue, too, considering what he just stepped away from.
Yes, he's tired.
That's another big task.
Yes, yes.
He was just looking to get into quilting.
Did you say the Westminster Chapel was congregational?
Yes. And curiously enough, every time he sees Campbell Morgan, then Campbell Morgan invites him to preach, and he goes there and preaches immediately. So he'd done that in 1935. Campbell Morgan had seen him at the beginning of the month, and then he preached at the end of the month in December. And so here he is in May or the beginning of June, and Campbell Morgan hears him preach. And lo and behold, He preaches at Westminster Chapel on June 27th. So no sooner does he get back to England from the United States than he's asked to preach there. And he does. Now what this did was it set off a whole chain of events going in various different directions. Basically, he's going to preach at a church that was outside Wales, that wasn't Calvinistic Methodist, made many other churches think, well, why don't we invite Martin Lloyd-Jones to preach at our church? He seems to be willing to preach at various different churches. So there was a church in London called the Marylebone Presbyterian Church. And this had been an influential kind of foundational church in the English Presbyterian Church, so a different denomination. It had a kind of an evangelical foundation to itself, and it had drifted away a bit. It was without a pastor at this time, and some saw the kind of the opportunity to change things around, get it back in the right direction. So they reached out to Martin Lloyd-Jones in the fall of 1937, and then he preached in there in the morning and the evening of the first Sunday of 1938. And there was an immediate movement in the congregation to call him as pastor. They issued the formal call at the end of January, and Martin Lloyd-Jones told them he'd be open to it. So they said, well, what we have to do first is go to our presbytery. And the presbytery said, okay, I mean, bring this information to our mid-April meeting. Because Martin Lloyd-Jones was in the Calvinistic Methodist Church, and that's the Welsh Presbyterian Church, but this was the English Presbyterian Church. So they had to kind of sort through that. Martin Lloyd-Jones viewed this favorably. He thought, oh, this would be a good opportunity. He saw that London really was a preaching center, in that people came in and went out and so forth. I mean, that was the traditional kind of way people viewed London. He thought, good, my medical counsel will not be needed anymore if I move back to London. I'll be ahead. Nobody will pay any attention. Sam.
So did Lloyd-Jones leave Wells? And then
not yet. So we're not there.
Okay.
You're ahead of us a little bit, but that's good.
More shenanigans to come. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
That's right. And what, you know, I mean, so he wrote these things in letters to people. That's why we know exactly what his thinking was. So this is laughable. He says, whew, I won't have to preach 4 and 5 times during the week every week anymore, all over Wales. So.
No, all over London.
Yeah, then he'd go to Scotland. Anyway, so meanwhile, and as Michael just alluded to, meanwhile, a deputation from the Calvinistic Methodist Church heard about this and decided, wait a minute, we need to keep them in Wales. This is the greatest thing that's happened to Wales. We need to keep them in our denomination. So a group from his South Wales Presbytery went to him to urge him to remain in the Calvinistic Methodist Church. And they heard out his concerns and so forth, and they said, what we could do for you is you could become the head of one of our seminaries. They had 2 theological colleges, and one in South Wales and one in North Wales. So we're sure sort of thing, we could put this forth and that would solve a lot of these issues. So things are moving, right? But he doesn't know what the final answer is going to be. So when the presbytery, the London Presbytery of the English Presbyterian Church met, they said he will have to be thoroughly examined as far as his suitability for the gospel ministry. So, or the phrase was ministerial competence. Now, for Randy and me, that seems Of course. Yeah, and he should have known that and so forth. But I guess for Martin Lloyd Jones, for whatever reason, it's not laid out, he decided that was not going to be his calling then. That was not something that was going to happen. So he informed that the Marlboro Presbyterian Church that he would not pursue that call.
And you know, I think it's understandable from the standpoint that you and I both know, but in the PCA, we will miss the obvious in order to stick to our rules and regulations.
That's one way to put it.
Yeah.
But we do, so in our presbytery, and Randy just went to a presbytery meeting yesterday, you know, we do examine candidates for ministry. We also do examine those that are transferring in, but it's generally a lot. I mean, you try and not be crazy about this because you're really saying to somebody, you were ordained in such and such a presbytery. Have your views changed since then? I mean, is there anything we really need to know about? Rather than say, okay, we're going to take you back to the ground zero.
Square one.
Yeah.
But he had no seminary training, right? I
mean, correct. So absolutely. Every aspect.
Yeah. You were saying we have to examine you because you don't have the stamp of authorized.
So to me, it's pretty understandable. But yeah, for whatever reason, he saw that as a reason to turn them down. After this became known, then he was approached by the Free Church Council, which was an interdenominational work. So apparently in England and perhaps throughout Great Britain. And they were asking him to come work with them in some capacity. And G. Campbell Morgan from Westminster Chapel immediately jumped on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones announced to the Aberaphon congregation on May 1st, 1938, that he would complete his work there at the end of July. When that announcement was made, Campbell Morgan wrote to him immediately and invited him to join him at Westminster Chapel on an interim basis. Morgan himself was the pastor, but there was a long history there. He had actually been the pastor for 20 years or something, and then had not been the pastor for 20 years, had been a pastor somewhere else, and had returned. So he was kind of like semi-retired. He did not preach every single sermon that was preached there at every service. So he really needed somebody. He was kind of like half-time, if you will. Now, so here's the way that goes. He invited him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, okay. And this telegram came on May 27th. A large and enthusiastic church meeting last night asked me to go on again and ratified all arrangements. This gives me great satisfaction as I look forward to your cooperation. Lloyd-Jones wrote back to him, accepting the arrangement and urging, now this is also more irony for those of us who remember all these things, urging that any announcement to the press hounds be kept quiet. You know, let's not make too big of a deal. Well, apparently the church secretary, Arthur March, had already sent out a news release. Fortunately, it says, Lloyd-Jones' only consolation that he had kept his words to a minimum. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan shall continue to work, as during the past year, taking two major services each week, one of which has been and will continue to be his Friday evening Bible school. At the same church meeting, it was announced that arrangements had been made with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to take the second service for a period of some months, commencing on the first Sunday in September. The church is looking forward, hopefully, to a further period of useful service in the interests of the kingdom of God. So there we have it. That's as clear as it's going to be here.
So
Bruce?
Is, this wasn't even...
No, congregational. Bruce had asked, made a comment or a question or whatever last week. He said, well, maybe he considered it because, you know, we have all these recorded messages of Martin Lloyd-Jones and they were broadcasting or something. They weren't doing it at that time. So all he's doing, he's not going on to some bigger whoop-de-doo-er thing. He's just taking a break. So if you think about it in terms of points in life, this is not something that he could foresee. He could foresee none of the things that came out of it truly coming out. He was just coming over. He wasn't going to be the pastor of the church. He was just going to be an assistant who filled in the times when the regular pastor couldn't preach. So if you think of it in terms of a career move or something like that, it's not there. But what it has is the hand of God on it, because in retrospect, in hindsight, we can see all the things that God did through having Martin Lloyd-Jones there in London. Randy?
Because of hearing so many about the transitions in ministers' lives through presbytery, and then having experienced a number of those myself, you realize how the knowledge of how you're supposed to leave and move on to something else is at times just so difficult to discern. From the practical side of things, it seems absolutely crazy. So I'll just give you Jameson Stockhouse's situation. So he's been very successful at UC Santa Barbara with Reformed University Ministries, meaning that he's had good supporters, got married, starting a family. His wife Christy now is going to have twins in June. Got her involved in this further educational program so that she can be more deeply equipped and, uh-huh. and all of that. And then he comes to a point where he starts thinking, I think my ministry here is coming to an end. Now, listen to what he's going to do. He is from Sunnyvale, California. He's going to do what we call scratch church planting in San Jose, which means he has no core group. He has no sponsoring church. He and his wife are going to move there this summer. And she's going to have the baby in June. So he'll finish his work in May. The baby's going to happen in June. They're going to move to San Jose, and he's not going to have a core group. He's just going to start from nothing to try to develop a church plant. And one of the things he has to do is he has to raise $500,000 to make this work. Yeah. So, I mean, you're
that's in promised funds, but...
Well, it basically, that's what he understands he has to do. He has to... So, now how in the world does that make sense?
Not from our advantage.
Yeah, and then another fellow just got engaged, and he's the assistant pastor with Kyle Wells in UC Santa Barbara. So here's this young guy, has just gotten engaged. He's sharing with me yesterday about how they're at the very, very sweet spot in the ministry of this church that's been there since 1996.
Yeah.
That's when Scott Bridges planted it.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's coming up on 20 years. Dr. Mm-hmm. Wells got his Oxford degree, Cambridge degree.
Uh-huh.
Really smart, sharp guy. He's doing a great job. And Paul's having a great job. He gets engaged. His fiance is a Stanford graduate, super smart girl, who is thinking about further education in the field of physician assistant, PA, that kind of thing. She got accepted at Vanderbilt immediately into their program, one of the best in the nation. And he's sharing with me, I want to get married. We've delayed the Vanderbilt thing for a year, but I don't know where I would. He can't just easily transfer who he is as a pastor to someplace. But if they go to Vanderbilt, you know, in Tennessee, it's like he could go without call. And then he's thinking, she does this, I do what? I mean, he has all these questions in mind.
Right.
And then we have this huge debt for the schooling that she's been. It's like you don't know.
Right.
You don't know what God's going to do.
Right.
It's crazy. There's no easy, clear career path for these guys.
Yeah. Sometimes when even when there are clear career paths, we don't know what to do, or it's not open to us.
Yeah.
There may be a clear career path, but you're not on it.
Right.
So what are you going to do? I just say that because I had a guy that I was working with when we were living in Calabasas, and he said, "Now you're an accountant?" "Yes." "And you can't find a job?" "Correct." "I don't know what's wrong with you."
Well, that was encouraging.
Yeah, thanks, Bob. Thank you. Keep praying.
One thing,
Sam.
Martin Lloyd Jones, when he started his ministry as well to leave medical school, one thing that strikes me about him is that his conviction, if he feels it's from God, he's not the type to kind of mesh it in with his
right.
His present circumstance or what he wants. He doesn't compromise.
Yeah.
He says, "This is from God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful to it."
Yeah.
I think that's a key for any minister.
And, you know, I mean, we ought to react to that, because you're good to take us back. One, when he went to Wales, I mean, think about all the people that were telling him, what are you doing? Well, why don't you do this? Do it this way. And now he's leaving, and again, I mean, godly people are coming to him and saying, stay. No. I mean, this doesn't even talk about his congregation. I'm sure they were saying, please, Dr. Martin, stay. Really.
It's interesting when we hear about men like this, and we hear about him being faithful to God's will, and even James and Stockhouse picking up and going there. So then I guess the practical question becomes, how do we discern, and what tools do we use to discern God's will? You know, we don't go on esoteric feelings. We don't go on emotional. If so-and-so said, and they're encouraging you, and these doors open, and this door opened. You know, it's just, it's kind of a rhetorical question. I think it's that we need to, each of us, really search the scriptures and reflect on. How do we discern God's will, especially when it seems, from man's point of view, in particular James and Stockhouse's situation, to be foolhardy, perhaps, rhetorical.
Good. And we can't answer that today.
Right.
Beyond that.
Of course.
But those are good. That's a good question. Mm-hmm. So we'll just close with this sort of, and this is meant to be a dampener, because we know what has happened in Wales, and the ministry, and just the calls to influence on people's life. So Westminster Chapel, I'm just going to read, anyway, let me just highlight, I have a whole bunch that I could read there, and there's one punchline, which I will read. The church was not a great opportunity. And of course, he wasn't even being offered a position in the church beyond just come here and we'll use you as long as you're here. There were a number of reasons that the church had fallen down and so forth, and really wasn't much of a match for Martin Lloyd Jones in terms of his capabilities. So here's the punchline. Those who only knew Dr. Lloyd Jones at Westminster in later years could scarcely imagine him as chairman at a display of the gymnastic classes. But with such things, he was to be occasionally involved in his first year at Westminster. Branches of the Girl Covenanters and the Boys Brigade, also to be found at the chapel, looked to him for aid, assuming that he, as everyone else, regarded their existence as vital. doesn't talk about the drama club at all, but from when he went to Aberavon and they had all these things that, you know, programs and so forth, and he was not a program-oriented person. So here he is in a setting where once again they have all those things, and as kind of being the younger guy and being around and so forth, okay, come and do this. So not a match in any way, shape, or form. But the Lord used it, and if we return and look at more, we can see just how well he was used there. Here's the other funny one. So he begins there in September 1938, right? And one of his expressed reasons was to not do all the midweek. So during October 1938, here are the following places where he preached in England besides the church at Westminster Chapel in London: Eastbourne, Ilford, Kettering, Wellingborough, and that was for 3 nights, Willesden Green, Bromley, and in Wales in the same month, Newcastle, Emlyn, Neath, Lanley, and Pencred. And he was the main speaker at the annual convention of the Newcastle upon Tyne and District Free Church Council in the northeast of England. Then I think he also preached at the Brunswick Methodist Church the next day. So, does anyone think that's fun? Funny? Clearly, the Lord was going to continue his ministry of preaching and speaking. And actually, if you look at it, humanly speaking, he was being relieved to some degree of the local church responsibilities. He just had to preach twice a week or intermittently. So he was actually more free to pursue these calls for his preaching during the midweek. So there we have it. A good story. A good life. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you again for this servant of yours, really for the many things that we see here. And it does, we do know that it raises these questions of how can you know what callings, what to pursue, especially in the face of something being finished and having something in front of you but not knowing what it is. Well, Lord, we pray that we all would turn to you in those times in our lives in particular. We pray this morning for Michael and his just expression of having done everything he can with the medical syndrome or disease or however you would classify it, and not knowing how you might use him in the future and what he can do. And certainly his mom is kind of in the same boat to some degree. How, Lord, will you take me? How will you use me? How will you use me from where I am? Each of us, it may be in this position in some way, shape, or form. Oh, Lord, we look to you, and we help us to be grateful for the many opportunities that we have before us, even if we don't know what they mean. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.